Okay? There are more tattoos on arms of people that don't even believe in God that will have Philippians 4:13 tattooed on it. So let's read these verses and see what I'm talking about, and we'll pray and then we'll get started. Verse 10 says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. And we've already prayed, God, that our hearts would receive. So I just repeat that prayer, Lord. Grant to us this morning ears to hear, eyes to see, that we would hear what You're saying and see what You mean. Lord, I pray that You would infuse my words with Your grace and help me communicate the way that I need to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's always fun to preach on what I call refrigerator verses. The refrigerator verses, because they wind up on magnets on your refrigerator or on scraps of paper on your refrigerator, or your kid collars a picture during church and it winds up on your refrigerator. And the famous verses get most refrigerator time, and there is not very many verses more famous than I can do all things through Him or through Christ who strengthens me. We've heard it a lot. As I have said a lot, the danger of a refrigerator verse is simply you've heard it so much, you think you know it. And you dismiss it, and you allow it to just be like raindrops. There's a bazillion raindrops out there as we speak. What's one raindrop or one additional mention of a verse that you can quote in your sleep? The danger of that is that it devalues that it's God's Word and that it is right now helpful and it will be helpful tomorrow and it will be true. And we should never outgrow, so to speak, verses of the Bible. It is just our nature to say, I already know about that. Now, if we whip out some obscure passage, like the guy who wrote the prayer of Jabez 20 years ago and made $1 trillion off of the merchandise, if we whip out some obscure thing and give it some twist, that's what gets Christians that have been in church for a long time excited. I'm telling you that the real meat of our life in serving Christ is frequently found in the very places that we think we're already most familiar. I've used this illustration a lot, but some of you haven't heard it, so I'll use it again. It's like eating chicken. I love chicken. I mean, I love it. I love all the ways that humanity has found to cook that bird called a chicken. I like it fried, and I like it poached, and I like it baked, and I like it pulled, and I like it mixed with all kinds of stuff. I had it on pizza last night. I love chicken, and there is no way that I would ever look at my mom's chicken, mashed potatoes, and green beans, which was my favorite meal growing up. I would never look at that and say, well, I've had this before, so I don't need to eat it today. I would never do that. That's all that I'm saying. We should never look at this chicken, mashed potatoes, and green beans and say, give me something exciting like cotton candy, because it won't sustain you. So there's my little sermon before the sermon. But this verse is so important because of the context that it's in. We frequently miss the context that it's actually contained in. So we're going to talk about that a little bit, but let me just push pause and remind those of you that were here for our little series on anxiety. How many of you were here when we talked about anxiety? If you weren't, I'm just going to give you a brief reminder of something, a story that I shared from my own life, because this verse is related to it. When I was young and on staff at a church as an intern and was going through that horrible period of horrific depression and anxiety, so bad that I was really contemplating checking myself in to a mental hospital. And I don't mean contemplating like, that might be a good idea. I mean more like, I'm going to die or I'm going to disintegrate if I do not get some kind of help now. Like, this isn't just kind of bad. This is all the way bad. This is, I am not losing my mind. I am actively past the place of losing my mind. I've lost most of it, and I am falling to pieces. Like, I was in a, it wasn't like it was kind of bad. It was real bad. It was real, real bad. And I shared the story that the morning that I laid my head as a 21 or 2-year-old in my mother's lap and bawled like a baby because I could not make the anxiety go away. I could not make the thoughts I was having go away. I could not make the fear and the all of it. I could not make it go away. And I was so broken by this and so ashamed. And it was so many things. I had to go to work that day, which was the church, which was, it's too long to explain. That was kind of the source of the anxiety. So I go into my office at the church, and I go upstairs, and I didn't share this part of the story. And I am quite literally trembling under this anxiety. Now, we would call that an anxiety attack probably today. We didn't use those words in 1999, but that was what was happening. I was trembling. My mind was simultaneously numb and racing. If you've ever been there, it's not a good spot. And I could not, I had this overwhelming urge to turn in a resignation letter. There's no reason for me to be in ministry with this kind of issue and this kind of problem. I'm too messed up. And go to the hospital and check in, and hopefully somebody'd figure out what was wrong with me. Simultaneously, Philippians 4:13 came rushing out of nowhere in my heart. And I want to quote what David said in Psalms 119. Lord, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then what Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16, that the Holy Spirit would bring to your remembrance the things that I have said. I believe that is true. I don't believe that that's just a fun little thing for us to know. Maybe the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit reminds us in the moment of what we need in the moment. The present activity of the Holy Spirit is an essential part of being a Christian. And in this place where my mind, and probably the devil, and everything else that was going on was, you're crazy, and this is what it sounded like, you're crazy, you're crazy, you're crazy, you're crazy, you can't win. You can't win, you can't win, you can't win. You're crazy, you're crazy, you can't win, can't win. Crazy, crazy. And it's just pounding. In my heart, this verse would not leave me alone. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in my mind, you're crazy, you're crazy, you're crazy, you're crazy, you're crazy. Or emphatic point. So, there's got to be a breaking point there. Because you can't hardly, I just know, I've never experienced that before. I hope to never experience it again. I thank God that I experienced it when I did. Because I've shared before that having not experienced it, I could not still be here. I would never have endured ministry had I not went through something horrific such as that. And God I see now in hindsight was lovingly right there helping me. And in that moment of I can do all things through Him who strengthens me versus you're crazy, quit, go to the hospital, quit, you're crazy, quit, I can do all things. It was clearly the most, in my life, the most clear-cut war I have ever been in. And I marinated in that fight, that mental, emotional, spiritual fight in my office for about 4 hours. And here's something else the Holy Spirit might do. You really need to pay attention to this. A lady calls me out of the blue who has no idea what's going on. God had put it on her heart to call me. And she calls me and she says, Steve, the Lord told me to encourage you. That's all she said. And she started reading out of the King James Version, Psalms 23. And as soon as she started, has anybody heard Psalms 23? Is that another refrigerator verse? Yes. As soon as she started, the Lord is my shepherd. The weight of that reality mixed with I can do all things through Him who strengthens me hit me like, honestly, like a dump truck would hit you going 70 miles an hour. It just obliterated that oppressive nonstop, you're crazy. It destroyed it. And I remember, this is going to sound very Pentecostal, I remember I had the phone like this and I was sitting in my chair. The emotion of this moment was so overwhelming. And I've never even asked this lady what her experience was on the other end of the phone because I didn't even hang it up. I just fell in the floor. I just dropped to my face and wept like a baby as God in His mercy and love washed over me saying, I am your shepherd. I am molding you. I am with you. You can do all things through me. See how God speaks. And everything I just said was scripture. You want to hear how God sounds? Read your Bible out loud. You want to hear the voice of God? Read your Bible out loud. It is Him talking. And if you have a problem with that, that kind of tells you where your faith in Him is. This is Him talking. And there is a reality to these words. And I've said it 100,000 times. Getting the words off the page and in them your life is really what walking with Christ is. And it really appears to be years and months of reading the words on the page. And then the Holy Spirit will lift them off the page and do something that you don't expect. He will heal maybe broken relationships this way. I've seen God do this in unforgiveness with people that they've harbored for years. They've known for years to forgive. They've known for years to love. But God, when He does what He does, it's over. It's done. It's complete. And this verse was the verse that God kept pressing into my heart all day long. So I share that story with you, one, because we just got done with the anxiety passages here in Philippians chapter 4. I'd shared that story, and I want to share it as an encouragement to you to not treat Scripture as anything other than God-breathed, life-giving. Do you have those experiences with Scripture every day? No. I've only had that experience one time. And I will tell you that that one experience with God's Word has kept me going to the present day. So is it worth having an experience with God and His Word? Yes, He can alter your existence with His Word. He can do it in a heartbeat. So, let's look at this really closely. Because what God was trying to tell me this entire day that I was going through what I was going through is, Steve, it doesn't matter what these thoughts and feelings and emotions are. I'm the one giving you strength. I'm the one that's here. I'm the one. It's not you. You can do through me all things. And I was... Some people pick that up pretty quick. Other people have skulls that are this thick, figuratively speaking. And it takes a while to penetrate the depth of your Cro-Magnon forehead. I have multiple plates of stubbornness that make up my spiritual forehead. And God has to get through it frequently through sledgehammer techniques. It's way better to just be like Jennifer and just say, okay. Frustrates me to no end how quickly my wife will just say, all right, we're going to trust Jesus and mean it. Like, okay, now how did you do that exactly? How'd you just turn that on? And she'll get frustrated with me and like, well, you just do. But how did you just do? We are all different. We all have different places that we excel and struggle in. Look at what Paul is saying here in verse 10. He's saying, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He's talking about the fact, and he mentions this a little bit later in verses 14, 15, which we're going to talk about this next week. But he's talking about the fact that the Philippian church, which is the first church that he planted in Europe, so they held a special place in his heart and mind, and this church was basically a mature church. You haven't read a lot of corrective doctrine in this letter. We've made it all the way through here, and the only thing he corrected were the two ladies that were having some kind of fight, and that he was just like, hey guys, get your act together and be on the same page. And that was all that's the only correction in this letter. He loves these people, and he's commending them that they helped him in Thessalonica. They helped him when he was in Macedonia. That's Acts chapter 16, if you want to read it. And now he's saying, again, you've revived your concern for me. Because Paul's out here doing ministry on his missionary journeys, and it's about AD 62 as he's writing this, and he's in jail. And he's saying, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. How many times have we known that people want to help us, but they can't help us? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Or how many times have you been the person that wants to help, and you just ain't got no money? Because that's what this is about. This is about money. Sometimes people get upset over money in church. I'm just telling you, the Bible is filled with discussions on money and the proper use thereof. And this is one of those places where Paul's ministry, he's saying, I had this need, you revived your concern, and I know you were concerned, you just didn't have an opportunity. Now listen to what he says right after that. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. Paul is not guilty of what my pastor used to call high-level begging. Has anybody ever heard of high-level begging? Whip out your phone and get on Facebook and you will find it. Here's high-level begging. Nobody likes me. Come on, tell me you do. That's high-level begging. I'm not very pretty. And what's your response? Yes, you are. That's high-level begging, right? High-level begging is, I have a need of something. I'm not going to come out and ask you for it. I'm going to do this weird complaining thing. I'm going to do this weird complaining thing to get you to give me what I need. Now, that's Facebook is filled with that in an emotional sense, but people do that with money too. People do that with lots of things, and Pastor Tony used to call that high-level begging. It's not outright begging with a tin cup on a street corner. It's a more sophisticated way to manipulate people's emotions to give you what they need, rather than just coming out and asking. Paul is not doing that, and he's pointing out, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I'm not speaking of being in need, even though I am. That's not what the issue is, because I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's all I'm going to say about money this morning, because we're going to get into the money part next week, because that's the next set of verses. But I just wanted you to set the stage of the context of what he's talking about. But look specifically at what he says in the last half of verse 11. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So this morning, what I want to zero in this sermon is the attitude that these verses describe of what Christian living should look like. So this is a Christian living sermon. I mentioned food and chicken earlier. This is probably Brussels sprouts and broccoli, and hopefully we've got some red meat in there somewhere. But it's definitely Brussels sprouts and broccoli. And what he's saying is that I've learned how to be content. That tells me that he does not automatically know, and neither do you, as soon as you become a Christian, how to be content. In fact, my contention is that when you become a Christian, you learn new ways to be discontented. Doesn't make any sense, but it's the truth. Here's why. You learn that you're not as spiritual as you'd like to be. You learn you're not as mature as you should be. And you start noticing, with the help of the Holy Spirit, all the places that you're selfish and prideful, all the places that you're lustful and angry, all the places that you shouldn't be, whatever it is that you are. You start learning, oh my gosh, I'm not nearly as good as I thought that I was. In fact, I'm not very good at all. And God is learning you that as He simultaneously is teaching you, I love you not because of what you do, but because of who I am, God. I love you with an everlasting love. I am not holding all of your problems up on a list to hold against you. I'm forgiving those sins, and I am growing you. I'm exposing the parts of your heart that are dark so that I can bring them into the light and get rid of the dark. That's the whole Christian life, and God, as a Father, has His arm around us, walking us through that process. You have to learn contentment. And here's the real Brussels sprout meal. I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. And then he explains to us exactly what that means. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. If the context is money, I could say, I know how to be poor, and I know how to be rich. That's what he's saying. I think you can apply it to more than just money. I think you can apply it to every scenario in life. But he's saying he had to learn how to be both, which means there was probably trial and error, which means there was correction from the Holy Spirit, which means there were times of repentance and times of rejoicing and times of refreshing as Paul learned what it meant to be content, whether he had nothing and he was in a jail cell. Do you know how many times he uses the word rejoice in this letter? In the middle of a jail cell, rejoice. And again, I will say to you, rejoice. What kind of guy is rejoicing in jail? Somebody who's learned to be content in every situation. This verse would help all of us tremendously The word contentment sounds like a foreign object for a lot of us. We thrive on being discontented. Why is America so great? This is not a political statement. This is an economic reality. We are economically dominant on the planet. We really are. Now, we've lost some of the dominance, but we are dominant. Why are we dominant? Because nothing is good enough. We need more and we need better. Now, I'm not saying that that's right. I'm just saying that's what's made us economically prosperous. Guess who leads the world in heart disease? America does. Why do we lead the world in heart disease? Because we got to have more and it's got to be better. And we're never satisfied. And we even saying that, like, wait, I've heard some motivational speakers say we shouldn't be satisfied. You should always press for more. Yes, that's the culture you're living in. China did not have much heart disease at all. I've shared this before. But in Hong Kong and the areas around it where China has adopted capitalistic principles, which I'm not saying are bad. I'm a capitalist. They've adopted capitalistic principles. Guess what went up with it? Purchases of GMCs. They love those. And guess what else has went up with it? Heart disease. Why has heart disease went up in conjunction with economic prosperity? Because the way that we motivate ourselves is to look at what Logan's got and I want it. And I want it better. And then I go do it. And then Logan says, forget that. And then he goes, and then before you know it, we're both working 65 hours a week. Now, we've made, in America, let's be honest, we've made work a god. The truth is, I'm going to speak for my own self, I work a bunch. I mean, I work a lot. Because I have a 50-hour a week part-time job at the bank. So I'm guilty. I'm not in an ivory tower. I'm just saying that, and we value it because secretly when I say that, a lot of you guys are going, man, that's awesome. That's awesome. That's hard work, 60 hours a week to the bone, only got 4 hours of sleep this week. I'm a man. Is that not our culture? That is our culture. We thrive on it, and we thrive on it primarily. There's a center to a lot of it. It's discontent with what we've got. Now, there's a lot of people that work hard and are content. Okay? There are. My dad is one. My dad is another frustrating person. Him and my wife have similar personalities. He's the kind of guy that doesn't keep track of how many hours he prays. He doesn't keep track of those things like he should be. No, he doesn't have any emotional need to know how long he's been doing a certain thing so he can check those lists off before the Lord. He just does it as unto the Lord. Very frustrating and very biblical. My dad works hard and is content. It's a weird thing to see. But I would call him a unicorn personality. There aren't a lot of us that are good at just simple contentment. The Amish are attractive in some regard here. They work hard physically, and they rest hard on Sunday, and they eat really well. I've strongly considered pulling the church in. No, I'm just kidding. To the Amish community, you guys would all leave, but until we had potluck dinners, and then everybody would be here. The contentment that he says is that he's content when he's got a bunch, and he's content when he's got a little. If I could bottle up contentment in a pharmaceutical pill and sell it, I would be the world's first trillionaire. If you could sell what he means, contentment, content, not satisfied with your progress in God, not satisfied that everything is just perfect, but content because I'm trusting God. Content because I know that He is guiding my life and my path and where I'm going. He does not end there. He says, he goes on, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Notice the language that he's using. I've learned how to face plenty, as well as I've learned how to face need. Now, when I say you learn how to face cancer, you learn how to face poverty, you learn how to face hardship, that all makes sense. But as soon as somebody starts saying, I had to learn how to face blessing, I had to learn how to face plenty, I had to learn how to face things going right, that is also something that he lists as something he had to learn how to deal with. We are a weird thing, us human beings made in the image of God, that some of us don't know how to be poor or rich. We're only happy if we're unsatisfied, because the dysfunction is what we're most familiar with, so we just hang around the comfort of the dysfunction. Here, how many of you remember the parable of the sower? Remember, the sower sows the word. The sower sowing the seed, and some of it fell on a hard path, and the birds came out, and they got all the seed. And some of it fell on a stony path, and it started to grow, but the roots hit rocks, and then it withered when the sun came out. And then some of it fell on a path that was filled with weeds, and the plant started to grow, but the weeds choked it out, killed it. And then some fell on good soil, and it grew. And Jesus, when the disciples are like, what you mean by that, he said, that the seed that fell on the hard path, that was eaten by the birds. That's the way Satan comes in immediately. The seed is laying out there on the surface. It hasn't penetrated. It hasn't went anywhere. And he eats it like the stupid starlings will eat your grass seed this spring. They have scarecrows and all those kind of things. Then he said that there was the seed that fell on the rocky soil, are people who have no root in themselves, and when trials and persecutions come, the plant withers. The word is unfruitful. That, to me, would correspond with, I have learned how to be brought low. When things are not going well, when things are not going right, when things are bad, rather than the plant, the fruit that God's trying to grow in your life, it doesn't wither. But then he says the other seed on the ground that had weeds, he describes those weeds as the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. So what does that correspond to? I think it corresponds to, I know how to face plenty. In other words, we in America are probably more prone to dealing with weeds of plenty that choke out the Word of God in our life. Because most of us have what we need, trusting God is more like a platitude, it's a cliche. Yes, Lord, bless your name, we trust you. Really, I'm trusting this really awesome job that I've got. Yes, I think the Lord maybe had a minor part in it, but very minor. I'm clearly the one working. And that is not the things we say out loud, but it's the way that we live. We have to learn how to have what we have and do it in a way that we are content that God gave it to us. Work at a bank, so I know a little bit about money. Really easy to zero in on 401ks, defined contribution plans, pensions. It's really easy to focus on how that's going to work and how much I'm putting in savings. And here's what's going on, and I need to vote for politicians that keep the programs in place that help me stay where I'm at. And that is the discontentedness of running the rat race of our life. Rather than maybe saying, God is going to take care of me. I am going to work hard and trust Him. And yes, I'm going to do a 401k. Yes, I'm going to prepare for the future. Yes, I'm going to do those things. But my trust and my hope will not be in that thing. Because if we have another crash like 2008, you know how many? We lost like $2 trillion in a 48-hour period. It was insane what happened. And what would have happened if you were 65 or 70 years old and that was all you had? You would find out the level of contentment that you had in Christ immediately. Paul said that he had to learn. And I'm just advocating, whether you are low or high or somewhere in between, that we all recognize we need to learn to be content with who we are right now in Christ. Because he says something here at the end of verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he tells you what the secret is. That's what I like about the Bible. He's not keeping it a secret. He's telling you what the secret is. And the secret is verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So if that's the secret and the problem is learning how to be content, then what this tells me is that my faith should be God is going to, through His strength, get me to a place of contentment as I trust in Him for everything. I trust in Him for everything that I need, and everything that I've got is I am rejoicing and thankful and content. And every time a little spike of emotion comes up and there's a little thought of discontentment, I kill it with, I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things, including being content where I'm at. That's why I said this message was a little bit like Brussels sprouts. What would it be like to simply be content? Ask yourself that. That you lay your head on your pillow tonight with a smile, with $3 in your checking account, or $400,000 in your 401k, or at the City Mission, or wherever you found yourself, content no matter where you were. What would that really be like? What kind of witness for Christ do you become when you are totally unrattled by prosperity or poverty? That neither one of those things define who you are in Christ. I can do all things through Christ. I can be rich, I can be poor, I can be right in the middle class. I can be any of these things and trust Him. I can be healthy, I can be sick, I can be smart, I can be not as smart, I can be whatever. I don't need anything other than Jesus. That's what I don't need anything else. He's learned the secret, and the secret is it's through Christ everything gets done anyway. I'm doing everything through Him. It doesn't matter that I'm in prison. It doesn't matter that I'm going to be dead in about 4 or 5 years from the writing of this letter. None of it matters. My life is being poured out as a drink offering for Jesus. It's okay. Now, we're going to go right into verses where he talks about needing the money. It's not like that changes. It's the attitude behind it that changes. The attitude behind it says, yes, we need money for ministry, but it's through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. I hope that makes some kind of sense. That the secret to contentment is totally believing that it's through Christ who strengthens me that I can do anything that He calls me to do or deal with any situation that I'm in. It's through Christ I can deal with it. I mean, this is true for marriage. This is true for raising kids. This is true for everything. There are good years and bad years in marriage. Is that right? There are good years and bad years in raising children. Is that right? I had to lean on this verse yesterday as my daughter goes off to her first prom. It was awful. I joke that I prayed that they would not be pretty until after they were married, but it's only kind of a joke. God flatly refused such prayers and just made them pretty anyway. I would have made them very Cro-Magnon looking until they... Anyway. Dads know what I'm talking about? Dads, daughters. So, in all sincerity, Jennifer and I were having like emotional upheavals yesterday. So we just ordered pizza, which is clearly the Lord's will to soothe the soul. We ordered pizza and we didn't do anything afterwards. We just kind of vegged out and then went to bed. It's just a part of life, and we all get that. But you do have to say, okay, this is a weird moment. I'm getting older. My kids are getting older. There's going to be some jerk-faced kid come through the door in a few years and ask for her hand in marriage. I'm going to punch him in the face. So, Lord, give me strength now. Help me now. Lord, help me now. I need it now. I'm praying way in advance of that event. And then I've got another daughter, and then I've got another daughter, and then I've got another daughter. So, I will, by the end, probably with the Apostle Paul, say, I have learned, in whatever state I am in, including murderous rage states, to be content and to trust God. So, I want to just encourage you, and the reason I told the crazy story up front about the Holy Spirit using these verses is because you need to know this is not just us. Well, here's the sermon. Hope it does you some good. There is a reality to these words that will change you. I don't mean just polish you up and make you kind of shine a little more. I mean change who you are to be a person that's content rather than a person that is just harried and worried and frustrated and I got to do more and I got to prove to this person and that uncle and that kid said I couldn't succeed. I got to prove, I got to be... No. Look to Jesus for everything. That sounds like a cliche, but that is what it's telling us to do. We are going to receive communion. So I'd like to have the ushers come up to pass out the communion elements, if you all would. You all want to go ahead and stand up. We're going to...
Since we lived in the same household, I have other parts of the story. different things. Wasn't going to go into what I was, honestly, what I was thinking of. We're about to take communion. And the whole reason for all of this, if you remember back in Corinthians where Paul comes back through it, I mean, we call it communion for a reason. It's, we've got communion with each other. And what I was, no man's an island. And that even though when Pastor Steve was going through all that, there was constant little things people would speak into him. And as he said, you only see it in hindsight, where somebody has come in behind and held you up. And you have no clue that that's what's going on. All you can focus on is you're getting hit in the head with a sledgehammer. And you're not realizing that the body of Christ is pulling around you from avenues you had no clue about. People you haven't heard of. People you have no respect for. And they're the ones speaking into you. They're the ones upholding and lifting you up. And as we take communion, just remember we are the body of Christ, fitly joined together. Pull as one and be as one. That is part of the whole reason for this, is we are one together. And in that, we do this in remembrance of Jesus when we become the bride of Christ. We become his, all as one, given over to him by the Father. So just remember, you're not alone. We all stand together. Different personalities and everything else, as Peter said, as each one has received a gift, so minister to each one as good stewards. It's also why I believe it says in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You don't know what you're giving to another soul. It's just, that's what we're all here for together. We are to lean on each other. And this is where unity is where it's at with all of us. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name as we end the service today. I ask that your word would come into good soil and that we would protect that which grows. I ask for the Holy Spirit to lead and guide our paths, that we have opportunity to put your word into action, that you'll knit our hearts together as one. I thank you for angels round about us wherever we're going, that you watch over and keep us safe, and that we burn as bright lights in this world. May your light shine out of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.